Wonderful. If you have your Bibles, once you find your place there again and sit down, then open your Bibles up to Psalm 48. As we see how far we get tonight, I'd like to get all the way through 51, but I'm not going to rush 51. So if we get toward 51 and it's short of the time-wise, I'll end early because 51 is too rich. But we'll see how many we get tonight as we look at the Psalms starting in Psalm 48. So let's pray and again, once again, ask for God to intervene and just really by His Spirit be the teacher tonight. So Lord, that is what we want. We want You to be the teacher tonight. You are the only true teacher. And so we just pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, speak through Your Word to our hearts, prophetically, Lord, maybe in conviction, in encouragement, all the things that we need. Father, we see again a nation that's in turmoil. Have mercy on our nation, Lord, and let the church shine brighter than ever. I pray You'd have mercy, God, on our leaders in Washington. I pray, God, You would just intervene greatly there. We continue to lift that up to You, Lord, as we see a nation that just seems to be crumbling in so many ways, but we know that You can restore it, and we're asking for that. And we pray now that as we hear Your word tonight, God, that the stability that we don't see in our nation, we would see now in Your throne. Your stability in our life, God, Your stability in us, and settle hearts. If there's any hearts here tonight that aren't settled, I pray that hearts would be settled by Your word and by Your Spirit, and that You would now teach us, as we've already asked, by Your Holy Spirit. And so we thank You, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we get into Psalm 48 tonight. We're going to see, again, several different themes tonight. Psalm 48 is a prophetic psalm of Jerusalem. It starts off with a psalm of the sons of Korah. Remember Korah? Again, in Chronicles, we see that Korah getting involved in the worship and part of this as far as the ministry that went there. And now we see them being used here in writing the songs. That's all it gives us, a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain." Now again, remember, this is prophetic. As we look at this, the psalmist is looking toward the future prophetically. He's going to talk about the current, but he's also going to talk about the future. And whenever you read prophecy, prophecy always, again, will speak of the future. I mean, for the most part, speaks of the future. But God's word will also just speak of the current that's happening now. So you'll see the psalmist, the writer of the scriptures, talk about what's happening currently, and then also they'll be projecting something that's going to be happening similar to that or just like that in the future. And so here he talks about God, the city of our God, in His holy mountain. We know that, of course, is Mount Moriah, or what we call the Temple Mount. And notice he says in verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Now, first of all, I just love that title there at the end of that verse. You go to Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. Isn't that a great title? I just look at it, you know, and I just think, oh, this is the city of the great king. And I'll be honest with you, when I'm there, I'm very excited. Again, when we're in Jerusalem, it's exciting to be there and just to be a part of it. But when I see the city of the great king, it doesn't live up to its title right now because it's got a lot of ruins. It's been torn down. It's been rebuilt. There's really cool things there, great architecture, a lot of exciting history. But when you look at it, it doesn't really necessarily look like the city of a great king in its buildings and palaces right now because it's been demolished and has not yet been rebuilt. But when the Lord comes back, everything changes. As a matter of fact, the Bible says when He comes back and sets His foot on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in two, north to south. There'll be this flow of water that will come out from the underside of the Temple Mount and will flow down and hit the, one will go toward the Mediterranean and restore the oceans of the world that, again, are destroyed as we see in Revelation. The Dead Sea will spring to life as this water of life comes from the throne there underneath the Lord. And it says that Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount is going to be lifted up. When God comes back, the mountains are all going to crumble and fall, it says, around the world. They're just going to crash and fall down. Mount Everest, all the mountains are going to crumble down, and God's going to lift up Mount Moriah or Mount Zion or the Temple Mount. It will be the highest mountain on the earth, it appears in Scripture. So when you read this now and you see that mindset as it's going to be raised up, there's going to be a large area expanded there, a large platform. It's going to be much larger than it is now. Remember, He's going to gather the nations. Matthew 25, when the Lord comes back, He'll gather the sheep and the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. That's going to be there on the Temple Mount. So you try to imagine the nations of the world being there now. You can very easily see it wouldn't fit, but it will then. It's going to be raised up, mighty. It's going to be expanded. It's going to be beautiful. The water flowing out of the side, the city of our great God. He's going to himself put the fourth temple. Again, the third temple will be rebuilt soon, but the Lord will put the fourth temple there on the Temple Mount, and there's going to be just amazing palaces and celebrations and just this gorgeous city of our great King. Again, this whole, the city of the great King, because Jesus will be residing there. So you have now in your mind what it's going to be looking like. Now look at the verse again, beautiful in elevation. I mean, actually, when you stand on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down at the Temple Mount today when you go. So it's not elevated, but again, it will be. And so he's speaking prophetically of how it will be lifted up. At that time, it will be the joy of the whole earth because Jesus will be ruling and reigning. There won't be any impeachments or fights or arguments or anything else. It's going to be one person ruling the entire world and the whole world's going to be in his joy and in his rejoicing. And I love this phraseology here. He says, it's going to be the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now, does that ring any bells? The Bible says that God's kingdom, heaven, resides on the sides of the north. What exactly does that mean? We don't know exactly other than it will be to the north. So God has his north is kind of the true north, as they call it, is where the Lord has heaven and has his heavenly throne right now. Satan, remember, when he said that he was going to take over, he said, I will ascend to the sides of the north. He basically was saying, I'm taking the throne. I'm going to go to God's kingdom and I'm taking over. Well, we know that's wrong and that's false and that didn't happen and won't happen. But now you see where this phraseology comes from. It will be the sides of the north. It will be the place of God's kingdom, the place of the Lord's throne. And again, probably, I would say, if you could see it, and we'll find out, I'm sure, when the Lord comes back, it probably is the northernmost point at that time in all of creation. There's no doubt. In the universe and everything. As a matter of fact, there are some who believe, by looking even at the planets and the stars and the way we're organized in our universe, that it looks like Earth is at the very center of everything. Now, that would make sense to us. Why? Because this is where God created. God gave the stars for us, for our enjoyment. He gave the universe for us, but he put us right at the middle, and this is where he's going to come back to rule and reign one day. So it kind of gives you an idea of what he's speaking of here, the city of the great King. And notice this, I love this. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Now, again, they had palaces back in that day, so he could be speaking about some type of palace that was in Jerusalem then. But when he says God is in her palaces, with plural, it sounds again, I think in the context here, it would appear that there are going to be palaces when the Lord comes back that will be built either suddenly or supernaturally or however the Lord's going to do it. And so Jerusalem will be filled with palaces and God's presence will be in these palaces. Now, this is exciting to me because it never hit me until I really come studying this today. It'll be known as the heritage of the Lord. The Bible says that we, as believers, when he comes back, we're going to be going up to Jerusalem. We'll be living in different places of the world, depending on where the Lord stations us to serve him and to be involved in the world activities at that time. But we're all going to go up to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, think about it. Millions of believers throughout history going up to the new elevated mountain, the enlarged Jerusalem, all the palaces that are there. You ever wonder, where are we going to stay? I wonder. I don't think it's going to be Motel 6. Certainly won't be Motel 666, I can tell you that. Maybe Motel 7 or something like that. But the bottom line is, we come to visit, he's probably going to say, here's my family, here's the palaces. I don't know that. Again, I don't want to go too far with this. But I know the accommodations are going to be wonderful. And when I read the context that God will be in his palaces, I wonder what it'll be like walking through the palaces of God and fellowshipping and whatever. And again, we're not going to be sleeping and all that. So I don't know I don't know how that'll work. You're all going to look super great. So you won't need a lot of time in front of the mirror. But we'll probably just be rejoicing in palaces with the Lord and the celebrations. And it's just going to be an amazing, amazing time. But either way, we'll find out. But God is in her palaces. He's known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled and they passed by together. Now, this is an odd few verses here. Notice kind of this change. We're going to see these disgruntled kings. And I'll give you maybe some ideas. Probably something very possibly happening in the day that this was written. But there may be some application to the millennial kingdom, which is really the setting of this prophetic psalm anyway. He says, behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. That is Jerusalem and its beauty and its and all that was going on. And they marveled. They were troubled. and they hastened away. It means they got out of there. Fear took hold of them there as pain, and pain rather, as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. East wind is an idiom in scripture of God's judgment. So he's saying, just like when you bring judgment, they were that afraid. Just like when you do these things. Now, why would these guys be afraid? Again, this may be simply something referring back to what was going on in this day. And maybe there were some issues with kings around Jerusalem. And as the sons of Korah are writing this, they're referencing these kings that came. And they're not really happy with Jerusalem. And they're seeing it again in its day. It was beautiful in that day. It wasn't torn down like it is today so much. But it still isn't what it's going to be. So there probably is an application to what was literally going on in that day. But being in this prophetic setting, I wonder if this could not possibly be something to do with those kings when we get toward the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, this is what I do know. I don't know for sure this is referring to that, but here's what's going to happen. When we come back with the Lord and he rules for 1,000 years, the Bible says he's going to lock Satan up during that 1,000 years. Now, many of us will have our new bodies. We'll have our new bodies. We'll be, unable to sin. We'll be, free of that, free of temptation. We'll be living righteously and holy forever from that point on. But there's going to be a lot of people that don't have their new bodies yet going into the 1,000-year reign. Okay? When the sheep and the goats are gathered, he's going to say to those on his right hand, they're still just in their normal bodies. This is at the second coming. He's going to say, enter into the joy of the Lord. They're going to enter into the kingdom with us for the 1,000-year reign. Now, that brings up a lot of conversations we won't take a lot of time into, but at some point, they'll die. Okay, this isn't heaven yet. Don't get confused. The 1,000-year reign is not yet heaven, okay? Being with Jesus is heaven. We understand that. But the 1,000-year reign is still on this earth. They'll still be mortals. They'll still be dying, but they'll be having children. There'll be those getting married, those having families during the 1,000-year reign. It talks about it in other places prophetically in Scripture. Again, that's a whole study in and of itself. And it says that when that happens, remember how mankind used to live for hundreds of years before the flood, and we don't know all the reasons why. There's scientists that give their different reasons. Once again, mankind will start living hundreds of years again, the Bible says. And if a child, they're called a child if they die at 100. How would you like that? 100-year-old, young guy, right? So it's going to be a very interesting scenario when that happens. But when we get to the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says that two things are going to happen. Because mortals will still be being born, they will be born with a sin nature. Now, the Lord will rule the earth with a rod of iron. We will be ruling and reigning with him, making sure that sin does not thrive in our world. But at the same time, mankind will still have the same heart, the sin nature, until they are born again, until they die, until they're resurrected, and all this, however that's going to happen. I'm not sure how that changeover is going to take place. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Somebody dies, and then the moment they die, they get their new body. I don't know what it'd be like. It's like, just kind of an instantaneous thing maybe. We don't know. We'll find out. Of course, we'll never die, but that'll be those that haven't yet died. But here's the wild thing to me, and this, again, blows the whole theory that, people say your environment is what develops, is what makes you who you are. And it does to a degree, but they say if you have a good environment, you'll end up to be a good person. If you have a bad environment, you'll end up being a bad person. It will be the best possible environment that any human could imagine during the millennial kingdom. Peace worldwide. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in righteousness, right? And the Bible says there'll still be some that will choose not to follow him. Does that blow your mind? Because what you're thinking about now is this. How could you see Jesus in person and choose not to give your life to him and follow him? Ask him that question 2,000 years ago. They saw him in person. He walked the earth. He walked the land. Many people still didn't give their life to him. And so it's going to happen again. And so what's going to happen is you say, well, why didn't the Lord just do away with Satan initially at 1,000 years, throw him into the lake of fire and be done with him? It says he'll be locked up. We'll get into this later in Revelation. It says he'll be locked up for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will let Satan out for a temporary moment of time to gather all the peoples of the earth who don't like Jesus and us. And the kings of the earth and those that don't like us will actually come against us at Jerusalem, the new elevated mountain, the Lord on his throne. They're actually going to come by the leadership of Satan one last time and try to overthrow the Lord and try to overthrow us. And the Bible says at that point, the Lord will speak and melt everything. I mean, the earth will melt, the universe will melt, the stars will melt, everything is gone. And that's when we get in Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. He'll wipe out everything that was ever touched by sin or by rebellion. Those Satan and those with him will be cast into the lake of fire, and we'll have a brand new heaven, a brand new earth that has never been tainted by wickedness or evil, and we'll live there forever without another episode of Satan or anything else. So that's our future. So with that big, long explanation, it might be that this is the end of the thousand-year reign and that the kings of the earth that are going to rebel are saying, you know what, we don't like this and we're going to fight it, but we're afraid of him and we fear him because that is going to happen at that time. And again, he uses this terminology as a woman and pain as the woman in birth pangs, again, which we see, again, speaks of God's judgment in more than one place. So again, either way, something literal that day or possibly futuristic. And again, verse 8 makes me think it might even be futuristic in context as well, because notice he says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. Now, there are certain phraseologies that are used throughout the Bible. You need to learn them because when you read them, your mind should immediately tell you what the context is. Every time you see the Lord of hosts, it always is speaking of the armies of God. So it speaks of God in battle, God in strength, God in power, the armies of God. So what he's saying is, in the city of the armies of God. So it gives this whole picture again of a battle, which I think kind of falls in line with the idea that this may very well be speaking of this end times rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign. In the city of our God, and God will establish it forever. That is, he'll create a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven like a bride unto the Lord, the Bible says. And then we're going to be in that one forever without any interruptions. And I love it again, Selah, because again, it means most believe, and I do too. Selah, think about it, meditate on this. And it's almost like, wow, just think about it. He's going to come back. He's going to take over. We're going to rule with him 1,000 years. Families will still be having families. Marriages will be taking place. Kids will be born. Some will follow God. Some will not. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. There'll be a big rebellion one last time. We're all going to be gathered in Jerusalem going, I can't believe you guys are trying this again. And especially when it's prophesied. Like, don't you know the word that you just read? You're going to lose, right? And yet they come. The Lord wipes them out. New heaven, new earth. And then it's just awesome forever. So meditate on that. You know, we win in the end and we win big in the end. And if there's anything that we need to be encouraged in right now as believers is that we win in the end and we win big. You're going to win big. It's the bottom line. And I'm not running for office, so there's no slogan there. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Again, it's just that whole picture of we're meditating in your temple. Again, some of this is probably what was going on right there at that time and that day. According to your name, O God. So we're thinking according to your name, that is your character, who you are. We've thought about your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, even as we're doing tonight, in a sense. He says, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Again, it still seems to give that context of the millennial kingdom, because his praise will be to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Oh, I love this. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks, that is her places of strength. Consider her palaces. There that is again. Now again, we don't see palaces there today. We don't see the towers really today so much. He says that you may tell it to the generation following. Again, because I believe probably speaking about that day and what he was seeing in that day with Israel, its towers, its bulwarks, its palaces, the city of David, all the things in the palace of David and all that was going on there. But also there may be kind of a double meaning here, kind of a dual prophecy thing. Speaking of the towers and the bulwarks and the palaces in that day, he says, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Some translations say even to forever. They say that meaning is figured in there. But either way, whether it's even to death or whether it's he will be our guide forever. I love this because what he's saying is God's going to be with us till the end. And that is he'll be with us till the end of these bodies. He's not going to leave us alone. You will not die alone. No matter whether if no one's in the room, you will not die alone. No one in this place, no one who's a believer will ever die alone. Your family may not get to you. Your friends may not get to you. But you won't die alone because the Lord will make his presence known. How'd you like that? You won't die alone. He'll make his presence known. I'm not trying to rhyme, but it happens every time. Anyway, The bottom line is you're not going to be alone. You're not going to be alone. He's going to be there with you. And so be encouraged in that. I love the scriptures. God says, I'll be with you, you know, to your gray head, you know, and all the way to the end. I'm like, you know, sometimes you think about getting older and you think, you know, you get a lot weaker, right? You're not as strong. You're not able to protect yourself as much. And the bottom line is no matter how we go from these bodies, he promises he's going to be there. And that's just sweet to me. That's so encouraging. He's going to be our guide even to death. He's going to be our guide even forever to the very end. The Lord is with us and the Lord is with you. So take great heart and encouragement in that. So a great psalm, prophetic of Jerusalem. And just again, beautiful encouragement, Psalm 48. Psalm 49 is really a warning to the wealthy. Now, God's word does not condemn wealth. Wealth can be a huge blessing. You look at Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. David was an extremely wealthy man. Queen Esther was an extremely wealthy woman. All these, there's godly people all through the scripture. But the key is, if God has blessed you with finances and God has given you wealth, this is the warning. Make sure you don't put your trust in that. Your trust is to be in Jesus. Your trust is not to be in your wealth. And so this is about a warning to the wealthy to make sure their heart is in the right place and that God is going to be your refuge and God is the one you boast in, not in your finances, so to speak. He says to the chief musician, again, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. I love it. Like a herald. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So everyone, regardless of what your current state is financially or in any other factor, this is to everyone. He says, I'm making an announcement for God. And he is, because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Now the word dark really comes with the idea of mysterious. Okay, it's not dark as in, ooh, that was dark or wicked. No, it's talking about, I will disclose my mysterious saying on the harp. And it is interesting that there is a connection to prophecy and music. All through the scripture, there's a connection to when there's true worship going on, oftentimes prophetic things happen. And here we see the same thing. He's saying that, you know, I'll be speaking prophetically, mysteriously, as I'm worshiping on my stringed instrument. Why should I fear in the days of evil? Now, there's a good line for you today. This kind of feels like the days of evil, doesn't it? Regardless of where you stand or what you believe or think about where we are as a nation, you can't help but bring it up because you can't ignore it. It just feels dark to me. You see a nation divided. You see sides fighting. You see people taking up sides and all this going on. It's dark. So we need this word of encouragement. He's saying, hey, when there's days of evil, don't be afraid. God is on the throne. There's that reminder. Don't let fear come in. When iniquity is at my heels and surrounds me, and that jumps into the wealth part. He says, those who trust, and here's the key, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. So notice you have a trusting here and you have a boasting. So there's a I've got a lot, and then there's pride, right? He says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. In other words, you can have all the money in the world, but you're not going to be able to pay anybody's way into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work that way. You can't, you know, earn your way in. And we've all heard the saying, you know, you can't take it with you, right? But here's the cool thing about us as believers. You can send it on ahead. You really can. What you do now is sent ahead for your reward in the kingdom. How you serve the Lord, how you invest in the Lord. So we can't take it with us, but who needs to? You know, I'd rather just have it there waiting on me, you know. It's like God's moving service. You know, three guys in a truck, right? Three guys in a kingdom, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, they move it, it's there, and it's waiting on you. You don't have to do anything. They'll even wrap it up. They do the whole thing. And he says, you can't redeem your brother by this, nor give to God a ransom for him. The only ransom for us and for any human is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other payment God will accept. Perfect blood, and nobody else has perfect blood but Jesus Christ. Adam had it for a short amount of time, and so did Eve, but it went really quickly. And the only one that ever did it all the way to the end, of course, was the Lord. And that's where our redemption comes from. For the redemption of their souls is costly. In other words, it costs so much God had to give himself in the form of his son to die on a cross. You think about these people today that have all this money. I saw one the other day, this man that's like got just multi-billions. Of course, we can always think about Bill Gates and all these names come up for these companies. When they die, it's gone. It's not theirs anymore. They can't take it. It's done. Somebody else gets it and whatever happens with it. But I remember seeing somebody just recently that was very, very old and had just billions and billions and billions. Not dead yet, but I'm thinking just, you know, they really acting in pride and arrogance, like they have all this control and all this power and all this stuff. And it's like in a heartbeat, just gone. It's gone. That money's not going to do you any good. You're not going to stand. You can't stand before God and say, "You know, I've got all this money. Can I pay my way in? Can I do this?" He says that doesn't even touch the cost. The only thing that can touch the cost is the blood. That's it. Very costly what Jesus did for us, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, again, that's interesting. There we talk about the pit. That is that holding tank in the center of the earth. That no one wants to go to, again, Hades, or the hot portion, if you will, of the pit. We had paradise and Hades. Now paradise is empty because all the believers are gone. But he's saying basically, if you know the Lord and you're redeemed by his costly price, you'll never see the pit. You'll never see that. And even the believers that died before Jesus went to the cross or before he went on to heaven and paid for it in his blood, even they didn't see the pit because they were in paradise. But those who die now without Christ, that's where they go. That's where the demons go. That's where people go. Remember the demons, they played with Jesus. Don't cast us into the pit before our time. And so he's saying, you'll never see the pit if you know Christ and if you've let his costly blood pay for your sin. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish. And they leave their wealth to others. So it's like, you know, they get it. And again, you see this oftentimes where somebody really wealthy dies and their kid gets it and it's gone in like 3 years or something. And they don't have anything to show for it. You know, and there's some druggie or drunk and they're going to jail because they did all these things. You're like, man, what good was that? You're leaving it to somebody else. And didn't this just describe the ultra wealthy? Look at this. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, you know. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And you see universities named, you know, after someone's name that donated a large amount of money. Or, you know, this is so-and-so Avenue or whatever. And people that, you know, either famous or a lot of money. And sometimes people just do it. It's not them wanting to do it. They just honor them by naming a road or what. I get all that. But he's talking here about those who try to use their money to make their names last. And he says, your name's not going to last. It won't last forever. And people won't even know who you are. Nevertheless, a man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beast that perish. You know, I was thinking about that. It's like an animal that dies and it's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. He says, if you just, as far as our bodies go and who we are, you drive down the road, you know, and you see that possum that didn't quite make it. I was like, oh, I'm not trying to make you sad. I'm just, you know, I could have used something, you know, worse than a possum, but you keep driving by, it just gets smaller each day really fast. And one day there's nothing but a stain right there, you know, it's like, I'm sorry, I'm giving too much detail maybe by the groans I'm hearing. But that's really what he's saying. Like, look, you're just going to fade away to nothing. Your body fades away. And it becomes nothing so rapidly. It's amazing to me how fast, you know, these bodies are going to be. What was it? I remember somebody wrote in their obituary, and I can't remember it. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have brought it. But it was really funny. They said, you know what, something about I always wanted to lose this extra weight, and it's gone now or something. I mean, they're making jokes about it when they die. Because we decay. We're completely gone. There's nothing left. Even the bones eventually are gone. And so he's saying, we're just like a beast that perishes. You can't put your hope in this world and its money and its things and your own body. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. That is, their kids are going to say, yeah, we agree, and they should name it this and all this. And you expect that. And he goes, again, Selah, meditate on this. It's not going to do you any good to keep things in your name and leave things, you know, for, you know, amass these great amounts of money. There's nothing wrong in having it. It's not wrong, but why are you doing it? How is it being used, and what's the purpose? And realizing it won't last. He says, like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So when the morning star rises, when everything's done, we'll be having dominion. No matter how much money you have or don't have, you're going to have dominion over those that are wealthy. I often think about what it would be like, you know, when you get there to Judgment Day, you know, and all these people that had all this power and all this wealth, and they're standing there, and there we are in our new bodies in glory and all the inheritance and reward the Lord's giving us, and they're standing before the Lord waiting to be judged, and it's like how the roles have been reversed, right? It reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man died and was carried to Hades, the pit, And the rich man, Lazarus dies and he's carried to heaven. And the rich man's still acting like he's the one that has all the power. You know, hey, send Lazarus to serve me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger, you know, bring some water over for my tongue. I'm being scorched in this heat or whatever. He goes, you had your reward in your day. He said, now Lazarus has his reward and you have your consequences. It's too late. And so it's kind of the idea behind this. It's like, it's not going to do you any good when you get to the other side, as they say. He says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich. When the glory of his house is increased, you look at it and think, man, why are they so blessed? Why do they have so much? And I'm struggling so much. He said, don't let that bother you. For when he dies, he can carry nothing away. And look at this. His glory shall not descend after him. So we see where he's going, right? Now you see why the Lord said, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not that somebody wealthy can't be saved. As we pointed out, some of the most godly people in Scripture were extremely wealthy. I've heard some say that Abraham and David and some of these people would have been the equivalent of billionaires today. But they loved God. And it wasn't about their bank account. It was about God. And so what he's saying, and what the Lord said, is that if you're not that way, and most people aren't with money, it's very hard for those who are rich to come to Christ. Once you come to the Lord, that changes. For those who have money without the Lord, it's very hard for them to come to the Lord. They depend on their riches. And he says when they die, they don't ascend, they descend. Again, to that holding tank until judgment day. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. People are going to tell you how great you are, and they're going to, you know, treat you nice, whatever, if you have lots of money. Whether you're nice or not, they're going to treat you like you are, right? Because you have lots of money. And that's why wealthy people have a hard time finding real friends. And I've been told, and you find a lot of wealthy people out in the world, and they have a lot of friends they grew up with that they try to stay in touch with, or they'll reconnect with, because they liked them before they had all the money. But they can't tell who really likes them now, because everybody likes them. They want a piece of the action. So men will praise you. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. And he's not talking about physical light, because obviously they've seen it while they lived. He's saying they'll never see spiritual light. They'll never see the light of God. How sad is that? Now he's talking about in general of how they live. There will be one moment. There'll be one moment in time where all of the unrighteous, all the unsaved, will see the full glory of God. You know when that's going to be? At the end of the 1,000-year reign, when the Lord destroys everything, like we talked about in just a moment ago, he's going to call everybody up to stand before the throne. Those that are in Hades will be called up. Those that were remaining from the 1,000-year reign will be called up. The righteous will already be there with the Lord, just like we were at his second coming. But he's going to call them up to cast final judgment, to have them eternally separated into outer darkness away from God. Now imagine this. The last thing that the unbeliever is going to see before they go into an eternity of darkness is the greatest glory they could ever imagine. That's just heartbreaking to me. It's not because God's trying to torture them. They're just going to see what he really looks like. They're going to go, oh my goodness, you're beautiful and amazing. Goodbye. Why didn't I respond? What was it that kept me from just committing my life to Jesus? What was it? Was something down here really that great? You know, was it something, what was so wonderful? You know, the older we get, the more we realize what is so wonderful that would keep us from that? Nothing. They shall never see light, except there'll be that brief moment. Again, this is in reference to their normal eternity, but there will be that brief moment. They'll see it just long enough to be judged. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perishes. Once again, he says, you know what? Again, if you don't understand this, again, you're just like that animal that has died. It's going to slowly just dissolve into nothingness. And so a warning to the wealthy, Psalm 49. We come to Psalm 50. And I can probably already tell we're not going to make it to 51 tonight, but that's all right. We've got plenty of time to finish 50, and I'm not going to rush through both of them. This is Psalm of Asaph. He says, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Again, shine forth. Speaking prophetically here, the perfection of beauty will not happen until the Lord establishes his throne there. But no doubt God's light was shining as they were honoring God, as the nation was honoring God, as they were worshiping God and giving God praises. And of course, these are songs that were being sung during the service. And so speaking of God shining forth, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Here we talk about the second coming again. And look at how it describes the second coming. Now, we see this in the New Testament, but notice the psalmist here. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. When the Lord comes back, he's going to bring just fire and war. And again, just dissolve the mountains and everything, as we talked about, with Jerusalem being raised up, the glory of all the earth, the power of God. The mountains, again, it says, will be melting like wax. What kind of heat and power is that, you know? You see, when rocks heat up, they turn to lava. I mean, they're just going to be just dissolving at the glory of the Lord. So when he comes back, it's going to be this power and this light and this fire and this tempestuous, you know, storm all around him as he comes in his judgment. And he says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, I love this. Of course, they had the sacrifices of the animals that would have meant something to them in that day. But to us now, being able to look back at what happened, they were looking forward, we're looking back. He's talking about the cross. Gather all the believers that have come together to me by my sacrifice, by my giving my son on the cross through Jesus Christ, gather them. When is this gathering going to happen? When is this battle going to take place? When is he going to call to the heavens and the earth? This again is the second coming. Because in the second coming, he's going to call to heaven. That is to us. He said, okay, the wedding supper's over, guys. It's time to go back and rule the earth for 1,000 years. Who wants to go? Well, we're going to be, I mean, count me in. That's right. We're coming with you, right? We have no choice, but you're going to want to. So then we're going to go back down to the earth. At the same time, he'll gather the saints from around the globe who made the covenant by sacrifice. And then God's going to enter into judgment there. That is those that will enter the kingdom and those that will not. He says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judged. Selah. Again, meditate on this. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. Now we see the Lord giving a rebuke for the nation. He's going to praise them and kind of, you know, been talking about what the future is. And now he's talking about this rebuke of what they're doing and really kind of getting into a dealing with their ritualism, if you will. I saw this firsthand. Tracy and I, for a little while, we took a little bit of Hebrew. There was a really sweet lady in Santa Fe by the name of Vardit. She was from Israel. She had worked at the Hebrew University, and she'd moved there. And we heard that she taught classes on Hebrew. We thought, let's go take a little bit of Hebrew. And we did it for about 3 months or whatever. Something happened where we couldn't continue. I wish we could have, but we weren't able to. But I remember she and her husband said, come join us for a Sabbath or whatever. And we went to join with them at a Sabbath one time and just have dinner with them and the Sabbath meal and all that. And they were both unbelievers. And to watch the husband, it was the most just plastic, religious. I mean, literally, it was like, say it fast as you can, get it over with, these prayers, these rituals they had to go through. Kind of like, I can't wait to get through this. I'm just saying it. You could tell it meant nothing to them at all, especially him. And it was really at that moment I'm going, this is what God's talking about when he says, if it's just this rote, fake, non-heartfelt religion, it means nothing to God. And so we see that in the Jewish religion. We see it in the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day and all the things that people do. But what about us today in the church? Do we go through the motions? And we just kind of go through the motions, you know, because we know we're supposed to and we have to, and we find ourselves kind of in this, you know, rote rut. Right? We need to check our heart and say, God, I don't want this to be rote. I want this to be fresh. I want to spend my time with you in the Word and to be alive. I want worship to be alive. If you're reading the Word and it's just rote, it doesn't mean anything. If you're worshiping and it's just kind of like, whatever. Ask God to send refreshment to you. You know, we're not going to get to Psalm 51. But when David cries out to God, he says, create in me a clean heart. Do something fresh and new. What a great prayer. God created me something new, something fresh. Make my heart alive again. Make me alive. And so, again, that's what he's about to get into here when he talks about what they're doing. It's kind of this dealing with their rote attitude. He says, I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or burnt offerings. In other words, I've asked you to do the sacrifices and burnt offerings, so I'm not going to rebuke you for that, but it's how you do it. Is your heart in it? Or is it just plastic and fake? He says, those things which are continually before me. And he talks about what he needs from them. Now he's going to make the point. I don't need you to give me things and to do works and just to make offerings. I want your heart. And how does he bear that out? He says, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own it all, in other words. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. His point is, I don't need your stuff. I need you. I want you. I want your heart. And here's what God knows. If he gets our heart, we give him everything else, don't we? He's got our heart. You know, when you're husband or wife and you realize, hey, we're going to get married and we love each other, you don't have to convince each other to give everything to each other at that moment. You just do it because you love each other. And something just happens. So he says, don't just go through the motions because you think this is something that I need. I don't need any of this. I have everything. The kingdom is mine. I'm God Almighty. I want your heart. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I said, I don't need that. But here's what he wants from us. You ready for this? And this has been coming up over and over in my study over the last week. Offer to God thanksgiving. I'm studying that. I just threw today. Just trying to thank God. Lord, just thank you. You know, sometimes it's good. Just get alone and thank him. Well, things are hard right now. I don't have a lot to thank. You have so much to thank the Lord about. You're alive. You're saved. You're going to heaven. He gave his son for you to die on the cross. He's given you a place to live. He's given you food to eat. There's so much to thank him for. I mean, just offer to God. It's pleasing to the Lord. Thanksgiving is a blessing to him because, again, God gives so much to us, and oftentimes we don't give that back to him. That's what he wants. He says, give me your thanksgiving. Give me your heart. Make it real from the inmost person, if you will. He says, and pay your vows to the Most High. You know, if you're going to make commitments to me, then follow through. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says. Now again, God's going to speak specifically to the wicked. We could put in this category the unsaved. But also, in addition to that, I think it's interesting. Sometimes that word can be applied to believers. Why? We can do things that the Bible calls wicked. David, I'll give you an example. David committed adultery. The Bible calls that wicked, right? So it doesn't mean that wickedness can only be ascribed to the unsaved. It can be also ascribed to the saved if they're not living for God. So there's a warning for both of us in this. But notice what he says. And I've seen this attitude even in the church. I especially see it in the world, but I've seen it in the church. Notice what he says. What right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Have you noticed how oftentimes those that are really fighting against God, when they want to do something and they can find a scripture that backs them up, they quote it? Have you ever seen that happen? And you're like, I can't believe you're quoting that. You know? He says, what are you doing? Seeing, verse 17, you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. You don't want my word. You don't want to hear my word. You don't care what it says. And you throw it behind you. Why do you act now like suddenly you want my word or you need it? You have nothing to do with me until you have a need. He says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and you've been a partaker with adulterers. Guys, here's a warning for us tonight. Listen, the Bible says here as well as other places and in the New Testament, it's not just those who do these sins or do sin. He says those that approve of it or consent to it, they're just as guilty. We have to guard our hearts. Make sure we're not going along with sin. Well, I'm not doing it, right? Make sure we're not going along. And there could be all kinds of applications there. But we have to guard our hearts. He says, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. I love that. Look at the poeticness there. Your tongue frames deceit. In other words, here's what you're doing. You're taking something that really is deceit and you're using words to frame it as though it's really true. Okay? And it might even be sometimes where we don't want to tell somebody exactly what happened. And so we reframe the words to our advantage and maybe present something in a way that it's not. A lot of times you'll see this, you know, maybe your kids come to you. You know, that might be an example. I'll keep it kind of harmless here. But your kids come to you and they say, well, you know, he did this and he did that, or she did this and she did that. It might be true what they're saying, but the way they present it is not really what's really going on. It's presented one way and maybe even all the true, there are true words being said, but in the presentation, you're being deceived as to what really happened. And it's not till you question the other one, wait a minute, this is not exactly the way. Yes, that's true, he did say that, but here's what he meant, etc. And you see this happen a lot. Again, politics, this happens a lot. And we have to guard ourselves. Don't frame things in a deceitful way with our tongue when it's not true. That's what the wicked do. He says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. In other words, it seems like you're getting away with it, he's saying to the wicked. You're doing these things that the Bible says are wrong and doesn't really seem to be a consequence, right? Nothing's really happening. I seem to be getting away with it. And sometimes believers can get away with things, and especially unbelievers, for many, 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 many years until God brings it to a halt. He says, don't think because I haven't acted yet that I'm not going to act. See, here's the warning for us. If we're involved in something we know we shouldn't be involved in, if we're doing something that we know is sinful before God, but we don't yet have the consequences, the danger is we start thinking, well, maybe God's not that concerned about it. Maybe I'm not going to really face judgment on this. Maybe I'm okay, and it's not that big of a deal. I mean, I've seen believers over the years get involved in really, really bad sin. And I speak from the believer's standpoint of it, but get involved in really, really bad sin, and nothing has happened yet, and they actually start thinking God approves of it. I remember hearing one guy who I knew was a Christian say to me, and there was no reason to leave his wife, God wants me to have somebody, you know, somebody younger and new. God wants this to happen for me, you know, or someone new anyway. And that was the mindset of where they were going from. They didn't use that word, you know, younger, but I know where they were going. I knew the mindset. I knew who they were, what was happening. And they're saying, God approves this. God didn't approve that. But I'm blessed right now. I remember one guy telling me one time, he said, there's more fruit. After it got exposed that he was involved in things he shouldn't be involved in, he said, there's more fruit in my ministry now than there's ever been. God is okay with this. And the response is, God is not okay with it. You're simply getting grace and room to repent. God is gracious. And if you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing and you're getting away with it and nothing's happened yet, God gives a warning. You're saying, look, it's not that I'm not going to deal with it. I'm giving you room to repent. I'm giving you grace. But there's going to come a moment where I'm going to say, that's enough, and I'm going to deal with it. Notice he says, these things you've done, I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. You know, the Lord over and over in the scripture says, when I judge, I'm going to do it face to face. That's scary judgment, right? Scary feet, scary feet, scary feet, scary feet. To your face. It's not like, I'm not going to send you a text. Okay, you're about to get judged. I'm not going to write you a letter, you know, so I don't have to face you. We're going to talk. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to set it in order before your eyes. And he says, now consider this, you who forgot or forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So here's the bottom line. You're forgetting God, but I'm going to give you a warning. It's what he's saying to the wicked. If you'll repent, I'll forgive you. I'll show you the salvation of God if you will turn and make your conduct aright. But if you don't, I'm going to correct you to your face and deal with you face to face. That's scary stuff. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and it really is, but it's a wonderful thing to fall into the arms of a loving God when you repent. And so as we finish tonight, I just encourage you guys, look, I know that most of you that come here on a Wednesday night, you know the Lord. Two things. Number one, if you don't know the Lord, make sure you don't leave here tonight until you know the Lord. Ask him to forgive you, receive him as your Lord. Give your life to him. It's not hard, you just have to do it. It's just the pride issue has to be laid aside. That can be hard, but just do it. But also, if there's something that you know you're involved in right now, if you're involved in sin right now, or maybe you're just toying with sin right now, and nothing has seemed to happen yet, you're getting away with it, end quote. He says, don't think that I'm like you. Don't think I'm just going to kind of let this go by. I will deal with it, and I will correct you to your face. We get into next week in Psalm 51, which again is an amazing psalm. And David, who was, of course, the leader of the nation, he sinned in front of the nation, and God exposed him in front of the entire nation. How would you like that accountability? You know, if I sin, I want as few people to know as possible. And I encourage you, when you have sin, just run to the Lord and get it right. Have very short accounts, because then you and he can deal with it, and nobody else has to know, right? But the Bible says if you keep holding out, the circle gets wider, and more people find out. And again, eventually, if it's something where even like a church discipline issue, and especially those in leadership, it gets known to the whole congregation. So deal with it while it's small, and more than ever now, just to be close to the Lord and seeking the Lord. So again, great set of Psalms. Let's pray and let God just ask God to let it marinate and do in our hearts what he sent it to do tonight. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the Psalms and just the things that you shared with us. Lord, let your word do what you sent it to do. You've given your word. You said it would not return void. Lord, for those that the word seems to fall on and there's no effect, well, it wasn't void. It's so that when they stand before you, they're without excuse on that day. You warned them. You told them. You warned us. You told us. But Lord, for those of us here tonight, no doubt I would say the majority, if not all, there's fertile soil. God, let the seed go into our heart. Let it produce fruit. Let it sprout. And God, let us be more and more a witness to you and to know you more and more. Help us to meditate, Lord, on your coming kingdom and our palaces and the glory that awaits. And Lord, to bring as many with us as we can. To have a sense of urgency, God, for those around us. To invite them to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, your desire is that none perish and that none be left behind. God, let us do our part as you use us to spread that word. And we thank you. God, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for just the ministry of your spirit. And God, even as you said in the psalm tonight, what you desire from us is thanksgiving. Being thankful and then giving it back to you. So as we sing this last song, God, let us just be thankful. Let us have thankful hearts. And let us now sing to you with a thankful and joyous heart for what a great God you are and all that you've done for us, regardless of our current circumstances. Because, Lord, you have done so much, and there's so much still yet that you're going to give us. So we want to be thankful. And now we do just that, Lord. We thank you and we bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.